I have been anxious all week, maybe for a couple of weeks, asking the question, should I deliver this message, or this summary message or conclusion, or should I run forward to chapter 4? And I'm really eager to get to chapter 4 and chapter 5 because they're the setting for everything else which is in the book of Revelation, the throne room of God. God the Father is to be praised for his creative order and power. In chapter 5, the Son is to be praised for his redemptive work in the world. And there's so many things that we can see about heaven, even as we look there. And I was thinking, maybe I should just run by this. But I believe that the Lord has been working in my heart to say, hey, hold on a minute. Let's just go ahead and learn some of the lessons that are here. There's no reason to hurry. We have the rest of our lives, of course, until the Lord comes. So I think that's the case. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 up into chapter 4, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature was like a calf, and the third living creature was like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And these four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day nor night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and he who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they exist and were created. Let us bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to hear again from you this morning as we look into your word. I pray that some of the things that we reflect on just a little bit more this morning would be pleasing to you, that you would help us to see the tremendous blessing that we have by being a part of such a great organism. Not an organization, but an organism, which is the church. I pray that it would make a difference in our lives and we would lay down our lives for the brethren, for the very same reason that we would pass on these truths. And Lord Jesus, if there's one here today who doesn't know your saving work, has never come to trust in Jesus, abandoning their own good efforts and works, the best that they can do to receive what you have done, I pray that today you would become precious and your message sweet and your promises true, and they would call upon you as their Savior. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of people in our country and around the world would say that they love a good love story, a good romance. You may include yourself in that or not, but it's certainly hard to deny that people love love stories and romances. You can think of some of the interesting couples in literature and even in history. Maybe there's Romeo and Juliet. We often could quote them. There's Casablanca, and then there's Napoleon and Josephine. Maybe you like the ones in the Bible better. I think those are the ones that I'm drawn to. There's Isaac and Rebekah, and how that Abraham sent his servant to retrieve a wife for him, and he was out in the field, Isaac was, and he saw his bride coming, and he was comforted with her. Maybe the love story of Jacob and Rachel, and how he was willing to work 7 years for her, and then he worked 7 more years, and the intrigue and the cheating that went along with it, and how that the Lord blessed them. For some of you, I've heard that your favorite would have been Ruth and Boaz, how Ruth was there, and she was a widow, and Boaz was this not-so-young, eligible bachelor, had lots of money, and had never apparently found himself a wife, and the Lord brought those two together, and it was just, I love the text that says, and just perchance, she happened to turn into the field of Boaz. And you're supposed to laugh out loud when you read that. That's one of those tongue-in-cheek things like, yeah, right, as if there was any other field in the world that Ruth could have gone to. Of course, the Lord had his hand sovereignly working in her life, as he does in our lives too. When it's time for us to, perhaps find a mate or work that way, the Lord works through the providential aspects of life. And the reason that I bring up each one of these romances is because I want to talk about the greatest romance in the world. And the greatest love affair, if I could say that appropriately, or the greatest romance or the greatest love story in the world is not about any of those men and women that I mentioned. It is between Christ and his church. And in fact, we're told in Ephesians, where Pastor Steve read today, that the very institution of marriage, the reason that God planned it and established it all the way back in the garden, is so that every single loving relationship that grows out of this creation in the future would all point forward to the church and the love that Jesus would have for his bride, or would point back in, as we move forward in history, and demonstrate how much the Lord loves his own. And so as you notice, when Steve was reading there, he says, "For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this man is a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he says, "This is a great mystery." And do you know what he says next? But I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so everything that he said about husbands and wives and their relationship and their love and their sacrifice and their service really was all talking about our relationship to the Lord, that within his church. And so, if you will notice, I started with verse 20 of Revelation chapter 3. And the reason I started with that verse is there is an Old Testament allusion behind chapter 3 and verse 20. When he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," he's looking back at the Song of Solomon in chapter 4, where it talks about the groom knocking on the door, wanting to come in and see his lover, his wonderful bride. I believe that they're actually married at that point within the book. And the reason that that is so significant is we've seen all of the aspects of Christ and his church, and he's terrible, and he looks awesome and powerful and dreadful, and he has all of these things. And the Lord gives them these warnings along the way. You better do this. I've got a sword. You better do this. I'm going to come and judge. You better do this. I'm watching. I'm observing. And you get to the end of his messages to the churches, and it's kind of like the Lord takes a breath and he says, "Now, I've given you the warning. Let me tell you who you are to me. You are my bride. You are the one that I love so much." And so he uses that reference, I believe, in chapter 3, verse 20, to maybe temper. Is that the right word? I don't want to put words into the Lord's mouth, but to give another kind of balance to all of the fear and the awesomeness of the vision of Christ, that he is a lover for his church. And that's what we'll be looking at. When we come to Revelation chapter 4, I just want to notice and point out to you that there is this description of a door which is opened up in heaven, and John is pulled up into heaven in the Spirit. And what one word will now be missing from the rest of the book of Revelation is the word church. We've seen the word church mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters. The church and the church and church, or church or churches, either in the singular or in the plural, 19 times. And the word church will only be used one more time in the rest of the book, and it doesn't show up until the end, the final chapters. And so everything that occurs from chapter 4 all the way down towards the end of the book is not about the church. The church is missing. The church is gone. That's not the message. The Lord has said that he's coming for his church in several of the messages, and he says he's standing at the door in chapter 3 and verse 20, and that he loves his church. And so the terrors and the tribulations and the plagues and the thunderings and everything that's going to occur will not happen to his church. And so we'll discuss how we know that the church will not be going through those things. It's certainly not for the church. Let's move forward for just a little bit. You have in your hand, many of you do, perhaps a chart like this. There's a few more in the back. Wanted to give you just a brief description of Jesus. In each one of those, he's either the one who holds the seven stars, or he's the one who is the first and the last, or he has the sharp two-edged sword, or he has eyes of fire. He holds the seven spirits. That would be the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars would have been the elders. He holds the keys of David, and he is the one who is faithful and true. And so as he begins to warn his churches or commends them, he commends the church of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamon, and he commends Thyatira. He has nothing good to say at all about Sardis. He commends Philadelphia. Out of all of them, I think Philadelphia is the best. And he has nothing good to say about Laodicea. When he gives warning and instructions, he warns each one of them. To the church of Smyrna, you'll notice that I've got it up in red. He has, to Smyrna, he has nothing to warn them about, only that they've been good. And so they're a rather impressive church. And then the other church where he only has good things to say is the church of Philadelphia. So the church of Smyrna, don't fear, be faithful to the end, hang in there. You'll receive a crown of life. To the church of Philadelphia, he says, I will vindicate you, I will use you, I will open a door for you, and then ultimately, I will deliver you. So you can look through those. I just wanted you to have those in your hand. I don't intend to go over that, but this is what we've studied in our last 8 or 9 or 10 times together. Moving forward then, I just want to remind you, it has to be pointed out here, that Revelation has one verse that is the outline. It pushes us forward. The outline is the things which you have seen. So the vision of the exalted Christ is in chapter 1, who he is and a little bit of heaven. Then secondly, the things which are. The seven churches, the church age, that's what he's talking about. And then when you get to chapter 4, it's the things which will be in the future or the hereafter. And so that's the outline of the book. And frankly, what we're doing is we're now transitioning into this third section. We're going to begin with chapter 4 next week if the Lord doesn't return. And we'll begin talking about the things which shall be hereafter. Well, what can we learn? We just got to stop. Cool our heels, cool our jets, or dig in our heels just a little bit. What can we learn about all of these messages that we've had here together? I've certainly not been exhaustive in any of them. It may have appeared exhausting perhaps on occasion, but there were many other things that I left out that I thought were interesting. And so I want to just go back and capture the main points so that when we're done, we would say, that really moved me. That really changed me. That was really important about the church. First of all, there's four things that we could learn just looking over the whole thing. And the first is simply this. As the Lord Jesus comes and he talks to individual churches, we learn that he does care for individual churches. He's aware of them. He watches them. He promises either to bless them or discipline them. He promises to share his presence with them. Secondly, it's pretty obvious that he watches. I guess that's sort of related to the first one. He knows their works. He knows their deeds. He knows the good and the bad things that they're doing. Thirdly, we could say this, that he meets with individual churches. And if I had one thing that I really hope our time together develops is the fact that when we meet together for worship, we're not just putting on a few songs and following a program and having, you know, a Bible lesson or picking whatever songs that are there. We are meeting with a risen Lord and Savior. The fact that he reveals that he walks in the midst of the churches and that he holds the elders, the angels in his hand and that he's concerned tells us that he is here, even now. And we need a greater awareness of the fact that he meets with his people. I hope you can really begin to appreciate that. When you come on Sundays, you ought to think, I'm going to go have some coffee, and I'm going to go have some donuts, and have some fellowship with some people. I'm going to meet with Jesus Christ. No matter whatever you know the rest of us do, good Sunday school lesson, or good sermon, or maybe not so good, you can still meet with Jesus who is here. Number four, and then we'll be moving forward a little bit, he blesses and he judges individual churches along the way. And that almost goes without saying if everything else there is true. That's what I think. Okay. I'm going to do for you. You have to turn over your sheet now. I was talking with a friend, and I said, I've got so many things to say. How can I handle these? And he said, well, if you had it on a sheet of paper, maybe they could learn with you, and then they could take it home, and perhaps that would be a blessing. So you'll notice on your left-hand side of the back of the sheet, there's a whole bunch of sentences, statements that start with we. This is what we learn from the seven churches. This is so very important. This is probably, I would say, the greatest place in all of the scriptures that tells us everything that the Lord expects from churches, from individual churches, and from each one. Now, you'll notice as you look down through it, I've tried to make everyone a positive attribute. So when Jesus commends a church, I make it positive. When he warns them about something else, I've still turned it around and made it positive. By that, here's what I mean. If the Lord wanted them to do something and they didn't do it and he warns them, then I would just establish the principle, here's what he's looking for. So, first of all, from the church that left its first love, the church of Ephesus, here's what we learn. We accomplish works in the local church that please the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you served at our harvest dinner the other night, or if you're serving Sunday school or teaching, if you're doing cleaning, if you do the bulletin, whatever it is you do, if you come out and you wash windows or you make quilts or you pray for people, all of those activities are things which the Lord Jesus Christ appreciates. And over and over and over again in these two chapters, he appreciates the labor and the works and the efforts and the faithfulness of his people. And so I could ask myself a question, does it really matter if I just come and sit in the pew, or if I find something that I can use my gifts with, being active in one way, either as within the walls or as an outreach of the church? The Lord cares, and that's what I need to do. And when I see him in the future, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to give him some things for which I can be pleasing to him. Secondly, we learn from the church, believe it or not, that the church is a place where liars, those people who claim that they know the truth and don't know the truth, are to be called out. It doesn't go very well in the world in which we live today, where every answer is the right answer in school. Good answer. And then the teacher will learn how to twist it around so that it sounds okay. No, in the scriptures, Jesus says that we need to call out those people who claim to have the truth and don't. And we've got to continue doing so. Number three, along with it, this is a place where we work hard. It's a second emphasis within the church of Ephesus. He knows their works, and then he says he knows about their labor. The difference between work and labor is lots of us go to work, but not all of us labor while we're at work. It's the extent of the effort. It's that getting a stitch in your side. It's running until you break out of sweat, until there's perspiration on your brow. And so if you're here today and you're one of the smaller percentage who do the hard work, you know, statistically, that's what happens in the church. A smaller group of people do the hardest part of the work. And the Lord says, I know. Hang in there. No one else may know, but I know, and that's good enough. Number four, we hate false doctrine. It isn't just that we reject it, but that we would love the truth, if I would make it positive, and we would hate those people and those individuals who would want to see it go. Lastly, within this church, a church, your church, should be a place where we foster a deep, and I'm going to say a deeper, love for the Lord Jesus Christ on a continual basis. And so I could ask myself a question, what can I do as an individual, perhaps, or even as the pastor, what can I do to help my brothers and sisters love Jesus better? What can you do as a person, you know, sitting where you are this morning, to help the people up and down the pew to love the Lord Jesus Christ better? If we don't do that, then we lose everything. Moving on, second church. The church is a place, and this is a church that the Lord really liked, the church of Smyrna. This is a church where we learn that we endure persecutions together. I do believe that persecution is coming. I don't know, we have some, covert kind of persecution within the church. But should the day come in which they tell us what we can and can't do and we face some kind of persecution, how are you going to survive? Here's the answer. We do it by being together. I need you so much. And you need each other so much. We need one another so much to be strong and to be able to endure. And so he's telling the church that there. And we support each other, not just in persecutions, but in our trials. And so I ought to be looking around for people. This is something that Jesus wants us to do within the church, is look for people in trials. and help them and pray for them and support them and be an encouragement to them. Anything that I can do in that regard is something that Jesus notices. So you send a card, as Pam mentioned earlier. Thank you for the cards and the gifts. The Lord saw every card. And I'm going to say that he was grateful for every card, every letter that you sent to another person. And then lastly, we encourage each other to be faithful unto death. Remember we said when we studied this that being faithful to death has two meanings. The first and the obvious meaning is when you're standing before the firing squad or, you know, the guillotine, be faithful to death. But if you live to be 99 years old, the truth is still there. Be faithful to death. And that's what he wants us to do in whichever way we have an opportunity. Third church along the way. What is the Lord looking for? Well, we work to please Christ, not to please one another, not to gain favor with individuals, but that he would be pleased. It's kind of a repeated theme. Did you notice that? That's kind of what he wants us to do. The church is, secondly here in this church, this is a place where we exalt the name of Christ. That's what that means. And we hold fast to the name of Christ. So our songs need to exalt him. Our worship needs to exalt him. Our prayers and our expressions need to exalt him along the way. And the Lord is grateful when his name is lifted up. He is exalted when that happens, and he wants us to do that. Thirdly, we stop and we correct false teaching within the church. And again, we learn to hate the Nicolaitan libertinism. And that just was simply a group of people that said, it's okay to sin. God is a God of grace, and he's really good at forgiving, and I'm really good at sinning. And because he's good at that, then what we should do is we should sin more so that he could forgive more. The Lord says, don't abuse my grace. And that's often what we do. And they hated that libertine kind of doctrine. From the next church, the church of Thyatira, and this would be 1, 2, 3, 4 out of the 7. So we're going through this rather quickly this morning. The church is a place where we engage in. Now, he had a long list here. This was kind of an impressive church. In works and in love and in service and in faith and patience. And he appreciated that very much. And the church is, therefore, a place where we call people to repent. A word that we need to be very familiar with and be sure that when we give out the gospel to people, when we call them to Jesus, that we're calling them to leave something behind. We're calling them to leave their old ways behind, to leave the lordship of their own life behind and make him Lord, or recognize, I should say, Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's the initial stage of repenting. Number five of the churches, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, would be the church Sardis. Here's what we would learn. We should remember the message that we received. This is the one church, you know, if I know it's been a few weeks, 2 months since we've looked at it, that apparently they lost the gospel. They were the ones that they just had forgotten the message. They forgot to hold on to it. We might call them a liberal church today. You know, they don't believe the truth. Maybe they preach some kind of good works. But Jesus says, you need to do what? Hold fast to the gospel. Now, let me just remind you of what the gospel is. Objectively, the facts are Jesus died, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. That's the objective truth. Just knowing that doesn't get me to heaven. And sometimes that's probably where our church has erred, you know, in the past. Well, if I knew that Jesus died and he's buried and rose again, I'm on my way to heaven. Subjectively, Paul says in the verses previous to it, the gospel is something that has to be received, something on which you stand, something which you hold fast to, something that's changing your life along the way. And if those things are true, then you can know that you are holding fast to the gospel. And in relation to it, you can see that the logical expression here. We had a message. They were losing the message. He says, hold fast to the message. And then he says, wait for the return of Christ. That's the last thing that he challenges us to them, once they're saved. Look for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Church of Philadelphia. This is number 6 out of 7. Great church. My favorite church. Anybody else would say that Philadelphia was their favorite church? You have to think about that. Maybe you haven't even thought through it a little bit, but they were tremendous. In this church, we were told that we need to walk through the doors that Christ opens. He is the one who opens the door, and when he opens the door, no one can shut it. And when he shuts a door, Jesus said no one can open it. And that refers to opportunities. Wherever we are, we need to be trying the doors and seeing what we can do and reach through them. And even though, he's going to say, even though I know that you have a little strength, and it wasn't an insult when he told them, you have a little strength. He was saying, I know that you're small. I know that you don't have a lot going on, and maybe, you know, you're a church of 16 people, and you feel like, what can we do along the way? How can we impact the world? And he reminds them, if I open the door for you 16 people, get marching, get walking through it. And so we don't want to despise the fact that we may not be a mega church or a big church. Whatever we are, the Lord has a calling for us. Third thing that he says we do is we change our enemies into our friends. And this was the portion there where he says, I'm going to bring those who say that they're Jews and they're not Jews, and I'm going to make them come down and fall down in front of your feet or before your face and confess that you really do worship the Lord. And that could be a vindication because of, you know, just making them admit the truth, or it could be that the Lord's going to change their heart and that they too will see that. And that's the one that I like better. That if you have an enemy, the best way to make your enemy a friend is to lead them to Jesus. Win them over and challenge them along the way that Jesus is the only way and you'll have a true friend for life. Next thing we learned in this is we need to speak Jesus' love language. You know, there's a book out there that talks about the five love languages. Seems like everybody knows about it. And it occurred to me when I was working through this that Jesus has a love language. And the love language of Christ is simply this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my word. And that means to keep it as precious. So obeying his commandments and loving his word. Remember we illustrated that by talking about a person who would receive a love letter from a dear friend. You would hold that love letter near you. You would kiss it and pour your tears over it until you were brought back into reunion with your loved one. We have one of those, and it's the Word of God. And Jesus is saying, if you keep my Word, not just obedience, but if you hold his Word special to you, this is how the Lord feels and senses our love towards him. And then we wait for what? We wait lovingly for his return. This was the church that loved the Lord Jesus the best. And this is the one that he promised that he would give to them deliverance. All right, from the last church in the list here, we have the Church of Laodicea, and what we learn from the Church of Laodicea is this is what the Lord is expecting from you and from us as an individual church. And the first one is, he is expecting that we would cultivate a hot zeal for Christ. Remember he says, you're neither hot and you're not cold. He says, I could wish that you're hot or cold. And people have translated that different ways. I take it like this. I think he's saying that just as there was the hot springs around the city of Laodicea, people would come and they would receive healing or would get benefit from the hot springs, and they didn't have a cool water stream. The water would come in. By the time it got to town, it was tepid, and it made them sick to their stomach, and people didn't want to drink it. He's saying, I wish you were like this, a hot zeal for Christ, or I wish you had cool water like the city of Colossae had cool water, but because you're not either one, you're just this brackish stuff, you are what the Old Testament refers to as an abomination. It's the idea in the Old Testament you see all over the place. The Lord, when he sees something that just really makes him sick, you just can't keep it in your mouth any longer. This is what he says about this church. And the powerful message of that is even though this church is abominable to Christ, the Lord still reaches out and challenges it to repent. And so we cultivate a love, or we cultivate a cool, refreshing spirit for Christ. I hope that's true in your life and in your fellowship and as we're here together, that we ought to sense when we walk through the doors that this is a place of healing, that this is a place of comfort. This is a place where, despite all of our challenges in life, that we've loved Christ, and because we love him, we love one another. This is a place where we trade in earthly priorities for eternal riches. I counsel you to buy for me gold tried in the fire and eye salve. And he talks about the clothing to put on so that they wouldn't be blind or that they wouldn't be naked with the clothing. This is where we respond to Christ's repentance. Then lastly, based on the verse that we read, this is the place, the church, is where we grow in our intimacy with Christ. And I just want to challenge you for a moment here this morning. Is your goal in life to know Jesus better? If it is, if it's not, first of all, it ought to be. I ought to really be thinking, why isn't it that I don't want that to be so? And then I ought to say, Lord, help me to make that my priority. That I want to know Christ, as Paul said, and then he wants to know him better, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. He goes on to talk about all of the different ways he could come to understand the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's true, It won't be done in the woods. It won't be done in the garden, though there may be some of that that is appropriate. But there is a sense where it has to be done as we come together. And I've got several verses to look at in that regard. But this is the place where the Lord wants you to cultivate your zeal for the Lord together. Now, I've used up so much more time than I ever thought I would. That's not at all surprising, I suppose, is it? What's so great about the church? I guess this is the message you're not going to get this morning. What's so great about the church is, number one, that the church is the foundation for scriptural truth. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15, it says, "The church is the pillar and the ground of truth." How do you know that you're really saved? How do you know that you're really believing the truth? How do you know that what you are resting your faith upon is real? Well, it isn't some kind of subjective feeling, or I had a dream, or it seems like it comes to me. This is the place where we, through our give and take, as Peter would have exercised the keys of the kingdom. Remember that? That's what this is about. If you open the door for someone, it's open. If you close the door for someone, it's closed. We talk with you and we say, you know what, I like your testimony. It seems like you understand the truth. And there may be some folks who are here today who think they're on their way to heaven. But because we haven't really engaged in, you know, explain to me, what is your hope based on? What are you believing? And as we go through that process, the church is supposed to be doing that. Then we could say, you know what, I don't really think you know. I don't think it's true. And several times this has happened with me specifically. We've met with people who want to be baptized, or with people who want to join the church. And we're so thrilled that you know people want to do those kinds of things. Give me your testimony. Tell me how you know you're going to heaven. And then all of a sudden it starts coming out, that's not so good, and that's not so good. And we lovingly, the deacons and I, have an opportunity to say, well, have you ever considered this? And one lady in particular, I'll just tell you one story. After all of her testimony and whatnot, we challenged her. Not a person here. This is in Iowa where I first ministered. I don't think you're saved. I don't think it's real. I think you're deceiving yourselves. And so we met with her, and she says, you know what? You're right. I want to get saved now. And she did. And we went forward with the baptism. No greater way to do it. And she gave that testimony in the waters, in the lake when we were over by Bridgewater, that she thought she was saved, but she wasn't. And after talking, she found out what the truth is. And so that's one of the things that's so great about the church. It is the foundation for scriptural truth. Secondly, the church is a place where saints are sovereignly equipped and matured. Paul talks about the members of a local church in the book of 1 Corinthians. I'd like to read just a couple of verses to you. He says, "But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased." And then he says, "But the one and the same Spirit works all of these things together, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." So within the folks, the people that are here are the people that God has brought. Within the leadership, the people that are here are the people that God has brought. Doesn't mean there can't ever be a change. There certainly will be. But God is sovereign in working through those things. Third thing that's so great about the church, it is the place where we fan our flame for the love of Christ. And I want to read to you just a couple of verses. Ephesians chapter 3. And I might even just stop with this for this morning. If you don't, why don't you even turn there? Take your scriptures and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll make this our final point for today. And I'll pray and ask the Lord, what do you think we should do in the future? I want you to just see one particular truth, and then we'll be done. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, it says, "For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of the glory of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be able to be filled with the knowledge of God." He's saying through the Spirit's power, as you're here together, I want you to comprehend all aspects of the Lord's love. It's depth and its height and its breadth and its length along the way. But there's one word in the middle of there that I really want you to capture, where he says, that you may be able to comprehend. Look at verse 18. Notice these next four words. With all the saints. What it is. You can never fully comprehend all the aspects of the love of Christ, how deep it is, how broad it is, how extensive it is, how great it is, until we do it together as we walk with Him, and His Spirit is the one who promised to do that. I'm going to talk a little bit more about the Lord's love during our communion time, but for now, let's just stop and pray and ask that the Lord would help us to be the kind of church that He's described to us in the book of Revelation. Thank you, Father, for all of the things. There's so many more of them that could be there, but I really feel these are so important, that we would become these things for our people, that we would corporately and together be committed to them, that we would grow, that we would defend the faith, that we would help people to know Jesus, that we would hold the gospel, that we would proclaim truth, that we would condemn error, that we would nurture ultimately a love for You as we meet and gather together. I pray that these things would be so, and I pray that over the next years that these truths would be played out in a more and more effective way, in a deeper and deeper level, until You come. I thank You so much. We love You. We're so grateful for the privilege of knowing You. Bless us now as we go into the table time. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.